just want to begin this morning by sharing. Kyle Eidelman is an author I enjoy. He's a pastor and of Southeast Christian Church in Louisville, Kentucky. And he talked about how several years ago his daughter Morgan was 8 years old and he was putting her to bed one night. And she had really nailed memorizing the Ten Commandments. And so she was excited about this and she wanted to share this with him. And so he said, sure, go ahead. And so she, you know, in her little sing-songy voice, quoted to him the Ten Commandments from the Old Testament. And so he couldn't pass up the teaching moment. That desire. He was a minister, he asked her, he said, now, have you ever broken any of the commandments, Morgan? And her head kind of goes down, and she said, yeah, I have. And he said, so he starts going through some of them. He said, have you ever lied? And she's probably going, well, why did I bring this on myself here? But and she admitted that, yes, she had lied. And, you know, have you ever not honored your father and your mother? And he just went through a couple, and he could tell by the deep sigh that maybe he should wrap up his teaching moment. But then her face brightened, and she said this. She said, Dad, I know one commandment I've never broken. She said, I've never made an idol. Well, the reality is, and what I'd like to talk about today, is that really that's one of the commandments we are very drawn to breaking. And it is something we need to watch. And I want us to look at the first two commandments from Exodus chapter 20 this morning. And I want you to think about, in particular, idolatry, but I think they go together. I think they're wrapped up together. And Moses shares these commands from God to the Jewish people, and he says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And so if I had to sum up these particular commands of God, I would say, no other gods before me, before the real God, and no idols. Now, in those cultures, what they tended to do was they would pick a physical item or an animal and carve it out of wood or stone. And you still see this today. You can go to places like India and find actual idols, what they would refer to as gods, in their homes, and they'll set it up on a mantle. And you'll see this. Now, I want us to understand this, that we're to have no other gods before him, that we are not to have idols in our lives, because this is what you might call a top-button truth. Some of you are wearing shirts this morning that, you know, button all the way down. And I don't know if you've ever done this. I've done this. I tend to get up before my wife does, and so, you know, you're trying to be quiet, trying to get out quickly, and in the winter, our room is dark. Now, in the summer, not so much, but in the winter, I can make this mistake where I start on the top button, and I get it wrong, and then I button up the whole shirt, and then I go out, and sometimes I catch it, sometimes I don't, and my shirt is all kind of funky because I got the first one wrong. Now, if we don't get this truth right, it messes up our life. It really does. And I want us to understand that probably some of the most socially accepted sins in our lives are really just faces of idolatry. And the thing about idolatry is that it's a huge issue in the Bible, and it actually carried a death penalty in the Old Testament. And idolatry is such a big deal, and it's promoted by almost every culture to lift something up in the place of God. And so I want us to understand this. I want us to think about it. And really, idolatry and having no other gods before me is just taking something, even something good, and lifting it up and placing it on the throne of your life, putting it above where God should be. That's the essence of these two commands: no other God before me and not having idols in our lives. This is really the root from which other sins spring. And while we don't in, like many cultures, maybe bow to an idol literally, we certainly do it with our time and our money and our calendars. You see, the temptation, I think, if we have a big wheel up here, if I had a bicycle wheel, you know, there's the center of the wheel, there's the hub of the wheel, and the temptation is that we look at our lives and we see all the spokes going out from the center of the wheel, and the spokes are family, job, money, you know, hobbies, all these different things, and God. God is one of the spokes rather than God being the very center of the wheel. What God calls us to, what Christianity calls us to, is that our lives center around God. So we need to ask ourselves, what is the center of my life? And don't just blow past that question lightly. What is the center of your life? Now this morning, what I want to do is quickly run through, I think, some faces of idolatry. And remember, idolatry, an idol can be made of even good things. So these aren't necessarily bad things at all. If you look, I have a few little visuals over there, and you can look at those as we go through. One is our work or our job. And hopefully you have a job. It's important to have a job. It's how we pay our bills. It's how we survive. But work is certainly something that for many people can be lifted above God. I think it's a natural temptation because it's so much of our time. It's at least 40 hours a week in our culture. And sometimes it's, I mean, double that. You never know. People can go crazy with work. They can make it what they're about. It's interesting to me how we identify ourselves to new people. When you meet someone new, often in our culture, you know, hi, I'm Derek, and I, you know, you share what your work is, what your job is. It's so important that it becomes this big part of our identity. Some people get into workaholism and they just work all the time. Many, many people in our very connected world have a very hard time leaving work at work. You know, I've been in a job that I consider kind of a lifestyle rather than a job. Ministry has that because it's more than just a, you know, a 9-to-5 or an 8-to-5 kind of thing. And so many jobs today are like that. I remember one of the things I did like about when I worked in a factory for 4 summers. That's what I did through college. And I would work in this factory, and I would walk in the morning. I would pull out this card. I would stick it in the machine. It would punch in. And then when I left, I'd punch out, and I would mentally punch out. I didn't think about that place. I didn't think about the job. I didn't think about the parts I did on the sawmills until the next morning when I walked back in. My job isn't like that. Many of your jobs are not like that. Many of us have a hard time because our jobs are so connected to our phone that at any time a text can come in, oh, I could just deal with that really quick, or an email. And so our job is something we have to watch. It can be a face of idolatry in our lives. We can lift it above God just because of the demands of it, and because of the modern way that we kind of do work and just weave it through all of life. A second face of idolatry can be affirmation. I have the little Facebook like post there. It amazes me what people will do for affirmation. We want to be liked by other people. It's no fun to you know, stand alone. It's no fun to stand out. I am deeply saddened these days by the American church and many leaders in the American church, authors that I enjoy, people that I look to and would listen to some of their things, and all of a sudden, they're now saying, well, you know, gay relationships, that's okay. We just found this new insight from the scripture. What is that? That's all about looking for affirmation. When you find that your theology looks more and more like the culture, that's all about personal affirmation, and you're not willing to stand on truth. And so idolatry, affirmation can be a big deal here. And so we need to understand that in our lives. What about pleasure? This is a huge one. This is an idol in our culture. When you think about pleasure, it's kind of dark over there. And I think pleasure sometimes gets a negative connotation. And I'll talk about that a little bit. But really, God is the God who created pleasure. And so it's not that pleasure in and of itself is bad. It's just that usually we take it and we take it outside of the parameters that God has set that are for our good. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, part B, listen to the description of God here. But to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. And so God gave us pleasure. He desires us to enjoy, just as we who have children desire that our children enjoy life. He wants that for us. You know, when he talked to the people of Israel and he gave them the promised land, the description of the promised land, as a little kid, I always thought was interesting. It was a land that would flow with milk and honey, which I was like, that just sounds messy. But it had this image, messy and sticky, you know, but it had this image of prosperity to it, of enjoyment to it. And God does give us pleasure. I mean, we're talking about a creator that, according to the sources I've read, we have like 10,000 taste buds on our tongues. He didn't have to do that. But he wants us to enjoy food. He wants us to enjoy different parts of life. You know, he gave us, he created, sexual relationships. And that's a precious gift, a precious thing that he gives married couples. And yet, our culture will take something that's good, that's a gift from God, and we'll take it outside of the parameters that he has given us, and we'll mess it up. Pleasure can be one of these that we make a total idol of. You see it in our culture because we're a pretty prosperous culture. It was interesting, back in 2011, they tracked the words that were searched for on the internet over the course of just a month, is what it said. And just to give you, in 1 month, the word porn was searched for 277 million times. In comparison, the word God was searched for about 20 million times. And so you can take pleasure, take it out of God's boundaries, and lift it up as an idol and make your life about that. And we see lots of people do that. Pornography is one of those things that this culture is struggling with, and it is very prominent. We see it all over the place, and yet it has serious effects. And because we've been given this this thing that connects us with our spouses, and we take it and we just throw it out there, and we end up with just an absolute mess. You know, it looks so enticing, but it's so deadly. Kyle Idleman again talks about one time he had bought his daughter a pet goldfish, and she wanted to bring the pet goldfish to the swimming pool, the local swimming pool, and he said, well, this is not a good idea, but he said, tell you what, and they took the fish and the bag, and they took it to the local pool and set it, you know, kind of by the pool so that she could enjoy the fish kind of sort of with them at the swimming pool, and they actually put it in a big cup. And so he said, okay, this satisfied her, and the fish got to come to the pool, but it wasn't going to die. Well, then he said, the fish went all Finding Nemo on us and leaped out of the cup into the swimming pool. He said, have you ever tried to catch a goldfish in a swimming pool, in a public swimming pool? He goes, I don't advise it. And he said, but eventually, as time went on, the fish got slower and slower and then died. Because what looked so enticing, what looked like freedom, was poison. And that's what happens when we take a good gift from God, like sexuality, and we turn it into an idol. And we do our own thing with it. It gets us into real trouble. Food is another gift, I think, under pleasure. I just mentioned that we have all these taste buds. I think God gave us that. It's a great gift. And yet, clearly, food is one that many of us struggle with. It's certainly one of my struggles. It's one of my favorites. I think that food, it can meet emotions, meet emotional needs for you. You know, you're having a bad day, but if you go get you fill in the blank. Many of the women are chocolate, so anything chocolate, you can fill that in. And it can be, comforting. And so if we turn to food or any pleasure in a way that we would turn to God, we get into real trouble. We should turn to Him for our comfort, Him for our satisfaction. Him, He is the one that offers us life. And so these things can become an idol. One author said, as a gift, talking about these different pleasures, as a gift, it brings connection. As a god, it leads to loneliness. As a gift, it brings pleasure. As a god, it leads to emptiness. As a gift, it brings satisfaction. But as a god, it demands slavery. As a gift, it brings intimacy. As a god, it brings separation. It's a beautiful gift, but a tyrant of a god. And so many pleasures can fit in that kind of way. You don't go to the sideshow expecting the main event. And the main event in life is a relationship with God. It's knowing our Creator, our Redeemer, our Sustainer. It's knowing Him. You know, with young people, I see video games kind of can rise up. And I like video games. They're fine. But I'm reading that 1 in 10 kids between the age of 8 and 18 could be classified as clinically addicted to video games. What is that? It's taking just a pleasurable form of entertainment and making it an idol. What about sports? I like sports. Our kids are in sports. But I will tell you, American church leaders are frustrated. I'll give you an inner look in when ministers chat about this. They're like, we'll talk about this. Well, like if we demanded that our teenagers, that our young people come to the church for 3-hour sessions, 5 nights a week, and we're going to pour Bible into you, and we're going to do discipling and all that, there would be absolute not going to happen. But a coach can demand that for a sport. And I'm amazed at what people will pour into their children's sports, money-wise, and the travel, and not put into their church. And so you can see something good. I think sports teaches lots of good things. It's good to learn how to win with grace. It's good to learn how to lose well. I think it teaches endurance and teamwork. I think there's lots to be learned, and my kids are in sports. But anything, even good things, can be lifted up and become an idol. Muhammad Ali, one of the great fighters in history, one of the great boxers, did an interview. It was kind of a sad one with Gary Smith, and he took him out to this barn where he would do his workouts. And in this old barn, he had all these pictures of himself in his prime. And here he is, Muhammad Ali was, he was slurring his words and really struggling because of the health issues and the beating that being a professional boxer had done to his body and his head and his mind. And he takes him in for this interview, and he said that Muhammad Ali looked around and was embarrassed. He had all these great pictures of himself, had his workout stuff, but this barn was now had pigeons in it, and so the pictures were old and faded, and the pigeons had pooped all over a lot of the stuff and a lot of the pictures. And he said, I watched as this ex-champion just kind of shook his head and was embarrassed. And he said this, Muhammad Ali said, I had the world and it wasn't nothing. Look now. And he gave everything for that. Money is another thing. Money in and of itself is neutral. Now the love of money, the scripture tells us and warns us about, is a real problem. We see the money over there, the bill. When people are asked, if you had one wish and it could be filled, what would it be? A lot of people would give an answer that's tied to money. In many ways, in the scripture, it's a real competitor with God. As a matter of fact, Jesus once said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Money can become a real idol. It amazes me what people will do for money. Have you ever seen those surveys or what somebody will do for $1 million like leave their spouse or whatever it might be. And it's incredible what people will do. And yet when they dig into it, when they study, University of Illinois psychologist Ed Diner, he gives a summary of a study he did on money and people's happiness. And he said this, he said, materialism is toxic for happiness. As he dug in, materialism doesn't make people happy, ultimately. It really doesn't do it. We think it will, but it doesn't. You know, our games that we play a lot of board games in our house, and they'll reveal this god. You know, Monopoly, and I enjoy Monopoly, although it's hard to play because it takes so long. But Monopoly, who wins? Whoever has the most money at the end. Acquire is a stock game that we play at our house, and whoever has the most money at the end wins. Or what about, and it's literally called the game of life. How do you win that? You have the most money at the end. And you see that message. Money is the one thing in life where somebody decided, let's literally stamp on it in God we trust, just to remind us, because this is such a competitor for people's affections. One of the things I appreciate about the book of Ecclesiastes, which is kind of a dark book in the Old Testament, is that King Solomon got to go down these paths. He got to explore all these idols. See, we don't have to learn the hard way. We can learn from him. And he goes down all these different paths, and he had great wealth. He had all those wives. He had power. He had wisdom. He had prestige. He had fame. And he steps back from all these different paths that he explored, and he says, meaningless, meaningless, meaningless. And his resolution at the end of the book is turn to God, fear God, keep his commandments, have a relationship with God. That's what it's about. Let me give you one of the most difficult ones to think about as an idol, because it is such a good thing in our lives, and that is family. If you ask yourself a question, a hard question, what person or people matter most to you in the world, how would you answer that? Family is important, obviously. We're supposed to love our families. In a 2007 Barna Group report and survey, they ask lots and lots of people, they ask, what is your most important relationship? And 7 out of 10 chose their earthly family rather than God. God was further down the list. But we need to understand that the void in the human heart is not filled just with our families. Yes, we are designed for attachment with our families and with other people, but it's ultimately a void filled by God. St. Augustine talks about when these things rise up and become idols, that he calls them disordered loves. Love that is out of order, that is too much, that is out of its proper place. And the scripture is not asking us to love our families less than we do. It's asking us to love our families differently than we often do. Keeping it in the context that God is above even our families. Our relationship with God is older and closer. He is our creator. He is our maker. He knows everything about us, every flaw, every sin. He knows you in a way that your spouse can't know you, even if you think you've told him or her everything. A story that gets me every time I read it, and I didn't appreciate it until I became a parent, but here you have Abraham and his wife Sarah, and they're told by God that they're going to have a miracle child, and they have to wait not just months, not just years, decades. We think about 25 years they wait for this miracle child, Isaac, whose name means laughter, because one time when God, you know, talked to them about this, she kind of burst into laughter at the idea that at her age she would have a child. And they finally get this child. And then God does the unthinkable. He comes to Abraham and he says to him, I want you to take your son and go sacrifice him to me. And so he gets up the next morning, and we're not shown the internal, emotional, just quagmire, the battle that went on inside of Abraham. We're not given that picture. He doesn't open that up for us. But we see Abraham obey, and he takes his son, and he is willing to sacrifice his son to God. Now, we're given a hint in the New Testament where the hint is that Abraham believes that God will raise his son from the dead, that that's the little hint that we're given. And you assume that if God raises him from the dead, he will also take care of the serious PTSD that's going to occur in that relationship after sacrificing him. But anyway, I read that story, and as a father, I just react. I'm like, I can't even imagine. And God says something interesting when Abraham proves that he would have done this. He's like, now I know. I mean, God knows everything. But he got to see that Abraham was there, that Abraham worshiped and loved God above everything else, even what was most precious to him. Even the most beautiful, precious idol, his miracle son. And that's a level of relationship and commitment that I find challenging. And I think if you're honest, you find it challenging as well. The Bible does not pull punches. Jesus says in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And you read this for the first time and you're like, what in the world? Now, you have to understand in that context that hate is a pretty strong word here. The idea is that the comparison of how we love our family to how we love God, that the levels are totally different. But he's making a point that even something as beautiful and wonderful as family is not reach the same level as our relationship with God. And then one other face, and it's right here, and I don't know if you noticed the mirror here, and I hope Sandy's been behaving, because you're probably right in that. You know, they can probably see what you're doing, so hopefully you're not chewing gum this morning, or I don't know. And that's self. The final idol, the big idol for many of us is self. It's a familiar face. We look in the mirror, and our life is about us. The original temptation in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, is when the serpent, when Satan says to Eve and Adam standing there, but for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Notice the temptation. It's not just that the fruit will taste good. It's you will be like God. Self will rise up. And if we're honest, our culture is a very self-centered culture. I mean, have you seen these videos and things where people die trying to get just the right selfie picture of themselves? I mean, you know, or they have a terrible accident? It's unbelievable. We live in a very self-centered world. The modern self-esteem movement, there are some good things, but there are a lot of bad things. There was a little song that some were using in that. You know, remember the song Frère Jacques, Frère Jacques? I'm not going to sing it. We don't want to do that to anyone. But they would have the kids sing, I am special, I am special. Look at me, look at me. That's a little much, isn't it? Look at me, look at me. Do we really need to encourage that in people? And so self is another idol. So how do we combat idolatry? I'm going to be very quick here. I just wanted to unpack it because I think the first part is this, and that is to clarify it. What I've been trying to do is help you to actually believe, because I don't think you did when you walked in, that you might be an idolater. Actually look at yourself and go, you know what? I may have an idol in my life. To consider the possibility. The Bible says in Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. And I think modern idolatry is subtle. One Christian author talked about how he said, I went to India and I was in a Hindu home, and I'm in this home, and he said, I saw all these idols kind of up on this mantle, and he goes, I noticed all the chairs, you know, facing, they're looking at the idols, and he said, wow, this is so ridiculous. What primitive thinking they have. And he flew back to the States, and he walked into his living room, sat down, turned on the TV, looked at all the chairs in his room, and where are they facing? The big square god of entertainment, right? Idolatry is subtle. It's subtle. And so this morning, I want you to experience some clarity. Maybe you don't have an idol in your life. I actually want to take just 30 seconds to just silence. Just let the Holy Spirit kind of nudge you. Ask yourself honestly, what is my idol? Or at least admit this, what idol most tempts me? If he gave it to you, my encouragement is you actually share that with at least one other person this week. That you invite somebody else into your inner world to help you clarify where is there idolatry in your life. Our God is a jealous God. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. We don't think of that necessarily as this positive attribute. Typically, jealousy is a negative, but we're allowed, in a sense, to be jealous. I mean, if my wife starts dating other people, there's going to be some jealousy that rises up, right? That's appropriate. And God views idolatry like spiritual adultery. And so I just wanted to, this morning, clarify and help you to see if there's an actual idol in your life. Because God does not allow open marriage. And then the big idea is this, and that is we have to make a decision. We have to exercise our choice. We see this again and again. We see Moses do it. We see Joshua do it. We see Elijah do it. Some of the greatest leaders of the faith continually call their people to make a choice. Let me just read you a little bit of what Joshua says. Joshua 14, verse 14 and 15. He's giving kind of a big speech to the nation. And he says, now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshiped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. It would not hurt to ask yourself, what are the idols in my family history? Because families have idols in their history. It's a legitimate question. Ask the question, what are the gods, see that would be looking back to your ancestors, what are the gods of our culture? See the Amorites, they're in the land of the Amorites. What are the gods of our culture? Because they tend to have an effect on us. We have to actively resist that. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. God's going to ask you at different points in your life to choose. Are you going to choose this, or are you going to choose me? And we all have those moments. Sometimes they're subtle, sometimes they're dramatic. I will never forget sitting in my parents' living room and telling them that I feel called to go plant a church in Fairbanks, Alaska. And my mother just sobbing because I was taking her four grandchildren, the only grandchildren she had. And so for me, that was a moment where I had to make a choice. We all have those moments. You may get a job promotion offer, and on paper and the money, it makes total sense. But for your family, for your spiritual life, the right answer is no. That's a hard decision. That's staring down an idol. And so I want to encourage you to make the choice. Clarify the idols that tempt you and make the choice. I love Elijah and his big showdown with the prophets of Baal in the Old Testament. And he calls the nation together and he sets up the two altars. And he basically set a challenge. Hey, the real God's going to send fire from the sky. And I love this. In 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah said this. He went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." You have to make a decision. And you're going to have to look at your life. What idol is calling your name? And are you willing to say no and head the other direction? Kyle Idleman says, "Idols are defeated not by being removed, but by being replaced." Being replaced with a devotion to God. I love a story in the New Testament where two sisters are in their home and Jesus shows up with his posse, his group, his apostles. And Martha starts running around like crazy, trying to prepare a meal, trying to get everything ready. And she gets mad at Mary because Mary decides to just sit at the feet of Jesus and soak in what he's talking about. And she goes to Jesus and says, "Hey, will you get after my sister? She needs to help me." And Jesus stands up for Mary and he corrects Martha and he tells her, "Mary has chosen what is better." It has been said that at the end of our lives will be summarized in about a sentence by people at your funeral, when they talk about you later. Our lives will be summarized, and we're writing that sentence right now. You know, what's not a bad sentence is what he said about Mary. Mary has chosen what is better. These idols, most of them good things. Choose what is better. Life is short. We only get one chance to do this right. I had a reminder that life is short this week. I was kind of amused. Our daughter, who just finished her freshman year at college and is home for the summer, she got in the mail this week her invitation to join AARP. I mean, that's quick, right? Life is short. The Bible tells us it's a vapor. When we look back on our lives, who did we honor? Who did we bow to? Where did we invest our time, our money, our talents? Is it one of many good things, or is it what is better? God Himself. I invite you to make that decision. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for what you're doing in our lives. I thank you for what you're doing among us. Lord, we are grateful for the many gifts you give us of family and finances and talents and all these different things. But Lord, help us. Help us to prioritize. Help us to clarify. Help us to consistently choose you. Lord, help us to live for an audience of one. That we long for the day we stand before you and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Help us to walk out that definition of success. This is our prayer in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.